Thank you. Please keep Judges 4 open. And thanks for reading, Flick. We said last night that Judges goes round and round in circles. You go from rest and peace to idolatry, to disaster and judgment, to distress, to he raises up a judge, and they're rescued, and they go back round to rest again. Round and round. But also we said not just round and round, but round and down. So if you ask a Sunday school to make a model of this book, which I have done, you get sort of 15 versions of this. It's a pretty good Sunday school circle here, whichever way up you have it. That's what we do, round and round. But then you always get one insufferable eight-year-old who produces this, which is what the book really is. Round and round and down in a tailspin. That's what we're doing. Two characters in this book. First of all, God and his extraordinary generosity and mercy. We're here to learn just how kind and how amazing God is. Second character, Israel and the intoxicatingly addictive power of sin. We're here to learn just how much we need God's rescue and how little we deserve it. And thanks for coming back. I guess you came back because we stabbed a fat man in the tummy last night, and that was fun. We've used up my favourite story in the Bible on day one, but tonight we do have jail. I'm a sort of outdoorsy kind of guy. I'm into tents and camping out mountains, and you have to love a girl who knows how to use a tent peg. It's very good. And we said the book, the sort of power of the book is in the repetition. The same message again and again and again to get it into thick heads like mine. So we're going to look, first of all, at what is the same. Point one, if you've got a handout, this is just another day with our God. What happens? His enemies perish and his friends rise like the sun. So what's the same? Follow it down, 4 verse 1. Again, the people of Israel did evil. And again, God is fair and gives them over to what they're seeking. 4 verse 2, Jabin, king of Canaan, and his commander of the army called Sisera, who is an unpleasant piece of work. He has 900 tanks in old money, chariots of iron, and there are 20 years of cruel oppression, verse 3. And just in case anybody was tempted to feel sympathy for him, by the time we get to the tent peg at the end of the story, let's just dip into chapter 5 and let's get a character reference from his mum. That is always good, isn't it? If you want to get the best of somebody, ask their mum. 5 verse 28. Here's Sisera's mum. Out of the window she peered. The mother of Sisera wailed through the lattice. Her boy's been fighting a battle. She's worried. Why is his chariot so long in coming? How does she console herself? Well, verse 29, no need to worry. He's just enjoying the plunder. Have they not found and divided the spoil? And then one of the most callous descriptions of rape that I can think of. Among the plunder is a womb or two for every man. There's no sense from his mum that the Israelite women that Sisera has been raping for 20 years are even people at all. He's a war criminal. He's brutal, cruel, and terrifying. He's the strong enemy of God's people. But while we're still in chapter 5, look at the next verse, verse 31. Just another day with our rescuing God. When they finally cry out for help and come to their senses, God's enemies perish and God's friends rise like the sun. And the fun, come back to chapter 4, the fun is in the careful placement of the chess pieces. So there's Deborah, verse 4, she is the prophetess and a judge. There is Barak, verse 6, much more of him later. He's kind of the general and maybe a judge. But then why are we talking about Heber the Kenite in verse 11? Let me read you verse 11. Now Heber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zanananim, which is near Kadesh. So some non-Israelite has gone camping way up north. You think, bully for him. Hope he enjoys the Pennine Way. Can we get on with the story? But after God wins the battle, despite all the 900 chariots, big man Sisera is running for his life. And he runs towards friendly territory, and right across his path, he discovers a little group of tents. We're not told quite how long they've been there. We're in verse 17, but there they are. And Sisera is so happy. He thinks he's made it. These are my friends. Perfect. So he stops to ask for help. And this is one of the rare events in the Bible that has always been multimedia. So this is the book, chapter 4, and the musical, chapter 5. And chapter 4 is brilliant history. Chapter 5 is brilliant poetry. Let's do both, because it's fun. 4 verse 18, she says, "Turn aside, my Lord. Turn aside to me. Do not be afraid. Here in my tent, you'll be safe. Let's get you hidden under the rug. Here you go. You'll be safe from all the bad people there. It's nice and warm as well. Just you settle down." And poor old Sisera, he's been fighting all day and running for hours. So he asked for some water. But she said, "I can do better than water. Have some milk. Keep your strength up. Nice creamy milk, fresh from the cow and fatty. That'll help you sleep." And he's still twitchy though, he's nervous. "Will you stand at the door of the tent? Will you tell it's fine, calm down, settle down?" It doesn't say that she sang him a lullaby, but maybe she did. And Sisera, the scary commander, settles down with his bottle and his blanket and falls asleep. And Jael, she picks up a tent peg and a hammer. What's she going to do with them, children? What do you think? She went softly to him, sleeping like a baby, and she dove into his temple until he's nailed to the ground. Somebody enjoyed the noise last night. This is a kind of, I think, this time. And he died. I bet he died. And verse 22, when Barak finally catches up, the tent peg is still in place. Must be quite, you come and have a look. Here we go. Ha ha, there he is. And he's nailed to the ground. Then turn the page. 524 is the musical. Most blessed of women be Jael, because she's good with a tent peg when it really counted. If anyone wants to write music for this, where's the rock star? Want to write some music for this? Be great. We could sing it in one of the meetings this week. She struck Sisera. Where's this? This is verse 26. She struck Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. And like an opera, I guess, maybe in 27, it just takes him a long time to die. Between her feet, he sank. He fell. He lay still. No, he didn't. Between her feet, he sank. He fell. Where he sank, there he fell. Dead. It's great. Just like last night, we want to enjoy the mercy of God. There is no reason why he should rescue unfaithful deal breakers. But when he does, it is powerful and it is glorious. And I said last night we would talk about how to apply the book of Judges. So we're going to take some time out, point two, to do that. Is it really okay to be enjoying the gruesome details so much? Is that right application? So point two, we need to get right who we are in the story and who we're not. So first on the sheet, the people of Israel. The people of Israel. And they come through to the people of God today, through to Christians and churches. It's important when you're reading the Bible to work out who you are, who you're not. In the story of David and Goliath, I am not at all like David. I'm not very much like Goliath, but I am very much like the people of Israel, waiting terrified in my tent for someone to come and sort me out. And it's important to take the lessons from Israel through to the people of God today, to churches, and to stay well away from applying them to maybe the nation of England or to the government of Britain. So it's true that Israel are a nation, but they are a very unusual nation. Moral decline in England may remind us of moral decline in Israel under Deborah and Barak. But England was never the covenant people of God, and it isn't now. So the lessons won't be that we need UK judges to enforce laws against blasphemy and gay marriage and Sunday trading. But the lessons will be, we need churches, we need us to stay faithful to God and keep turning to him for help with our addiction to sin. First character. Second character, even easier to apply, is God. God then is God today. We serve the same God. He never changes. So the song in chapter 5 tells us how to apply chapter 4. Says we should bless the Lord and sing to God and tell of the righteous triumphs of the Lord. And we are supposed to enjoy even the gruesome details. And we're supposed to pray. I think verse 31 is a prayer that English Christians only ever pray half of. Verse 531, so may all your enemies perish, O Lord, but your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might. We learn in the story, God can place the chess pieces in exactly the right places, years in advance, that he can win against overwhelming odds and tanks. And we'll see that he can use even very, very weak people to do that. Bless the Lord. Bless the Lord. And may God's friends rise like the sun. And also, do we pray this in our churches? May his enemies all get the tent peg treatment. And there's a good prayer for people who bomb churches in Nigeria and execute Christian children in Syria and Iraq. Please, God, will you judge them on the day that Jesus returns? And we should also pray that they would find mercy as well. Those are the two ways that God wins, aren't they? Either by judging people or by persecutors becoming saints, like the Apostle Paul. We can pray both those things. And 1 Thessalonians, if you hear this morning, that God's enemies includes people that I've shaken hands with. People who commit what Justin said was the worst sin against humanity of trying to prevent the gospel being heard. Establishment, even religious establishment figures living in London and the home counties, waiting for judgment day because God is the same today as he was in Judges 4. Okay, applying to Israel, to us, applying God to God. Now, how about applying the judges themselves, which you said last night is complicated. 1,000 Sunday school classes desperately trying to airbrush a kind of brutal womanizer like Samson so he can be a wholesome example for six-year-olds. So be strong in the Lord, Johnny, just like Samson. Oh, but no, Johnny, you can't tie your sister's hamsters together and set them on fire. What? Why not? I don't know, but you can't. The judges apply two different ways, I think. I've put them twice on the sheets. And normally, they apply negatively. So they apply to Jesus. You might want to write in Jesus. The big story of the book is that we need rescuing. And the book doesn't leave us guessing how. We need a warrior king. And what we mainly learn, which somebody really should have told my Sunday school teachers, is that Jesus is not like Samson and Gideon and Jephthah and the rest. Jesus is better than them. Jesus is the opposite of them very often. I hope that'll be obvious by the time we finish with Gideon tomorrow night and Samson the night after. We need a savior who can keep it in his trousers, unlike Samson. Jesus, wonderfully, does what these men should have done. And does it perfectly. Jesus is the opposite very often. But the judges, they also apply to us. So next line down, you can write people of God or us or something like that. But they don't apply in the sort of Sunday school easy hearers of the faith way. They are believers in God. They are part of the people of God. They are trying to follow him in hard circumstances. And normally, we will be learning negative lessons, or mixed lessons at least, exposing what we are really like as we learn lessons off them. It's amazing how many of the books, the commentaries, try so hard to defend them, as if everyone in the Bible has to be a good example or I can't learn anything from them. No, in the big shape of the book, the judges spiral down as well. They start off good, they start off as the people who hold the people back from sin. But over the course of the story, they become just like the people they're supposed to lead, who are, if you remember, becoming just like the Canaanites they were supposed to get rid of. So what we're going to do is spend the last half of our time applying Deborah and Barak. You can ask Justin whether you think whether he thinks this is a primary or a secondary application of Judges 4 and 5. I keep changing my mind. It's one or the other, I think. Here's how we go. We're going to look at Barak, and we're going to say, what is it about Barak that the author emphasizes? And it is a weakness. And we can take that to Jesus, and we'll do that very briefly at the end. Jesus does not share Barak's weakness. But first of all, point three, I want to apply this one judge to us as an example of that kind of application judges to us, to the people of God, to say, don't be like Barak in his particular weakness. So point three, Barak. One judge applied to the people of God. And you may have already spotted his weakness as Flick was reading. Someone sat behind me, said it loudly as we were reading and got it spot on. But come with me. We're going to do some detailed work on a couple of verses just to check that we're right about that. So 4 verse 4, when we get introduced to the main characters. And we've got 10 words in that verse that are 7 words in Hebrew. But even so, even the ESV leaves out one of them because it's just so repetitive. So each box you've got on your handout is one Hebrew word. If you want to fill them in, you can. I don't know why you'd want to. But here's what they are. 7 words. It goes Deborah, woman. Prophetess, woman of. Lapidote, she. And that's a word for emphasis that you don't need because our final word includes it. She was judging. Do you see? Massive stress on the fact that Deborah is a woman. Deborah, woman, prophetess, woman of, lapidote, she was judging. The author is interested in gender in this story. Then look down at 5 verse 2, which is the equivalent verse in the song, the kind of beginning of the song, the chorus, if you like. Here it's 17 words in English and again 7 in Hebrew, and again, if you really want to, you could fill in the boxes. Goes like this. First word, when they lead, leaders of Israel. Next line, when they volunteer, the people. Then, bless the Lord. 7 words. Why should you bless the Lord? Well, bless the Lord when leaders lead and people volunteer. What's the author interested in? In leadership and willingness. Actually, lots of the song is about that. So 5 verse 13 lists the tribes that volunteered bravely. And then 5 verse 15 lists the tribes that didn't and all of their excuses. 2 big emphases here. It's all about brave volunteering and leadership, and it's all about gender. See, judges, they don't tell the same story 12 times. As we go through, each time there are differences, bits of the cycle focused on, so we notice what is unique. And Barak is not Othniel, he's not Ehud. This is the story of Deborah the woman and Barak the wimp. That's the story. I don't know if you noticed that as the story was read. Barak, come back to chapter 4, he has a job to do, and you can see why he's scared. Verse 3. Of chapter 4. The tanks are a genuine problem. But he receives a command from the Lord, verse 6. She sent and summoned Barak and said to him, has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000, and I will draw out Sisera, the general, to meet you, and I will give him into your hand. A command and a promise. And his response, verse 8, is wimpy, isn't it? Do you hear the repeated if? You don't say if to God. If, Deborah, you will go with me, I will go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go. And what a thing to ask for. Deborah, please come into harm's way with me for no reason. There's no suggestion she is Xena the warrior princess or anything. She's just there to make him feel better. And the text, I think, makes clear that in gifts and abilities, Barak is a great warrior. and an exceptional leader of men. Verse 10, he calls, and two whole tribes come and follow him. But he won't go without his blankie, without Deborah to hold his hand. And it's really clear that is what he loses out over. He loses out personally by not taking a lead. Verse 9, Deborah says, I will go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. See, God's plan still works out. And actually, Barak still has to do all the grunt work. But the leader of Israel, 5 verse 2, does not lead and is not willing. And he loses the glory. Now look down at the song that verse 1, 5 verse 1, Deborah and Barak sing together. Or do they? Do you know something odd about the song they sing together? It's all about I, meaning verse 7, I, Deborah. Barak only actually starts singing in verse 12. It's like Miss Piggy and Kermit the Frog singing together, except that there is no criticism of Deborah at all. This song is just the reality. The glory in this story goes to two women, Deborah and Jael. And the song is full of other failures by men like Barak. Just imagine Barak having to teach everybody this song that I guess Deborah has written for him. Deborah sings him round the map. So 5 verse 14, we had the brave men of Ephraim, Benjamin, Zebulun, and Issachar. They were faithful. But then hear the excuses of the rest. Verse 15, Reuben had his flocks and great searchings of heart. Gilead, well, that is away beyond the Jordan. So fighting is just too far away, too dangerous, too distant. Dan has his ships and Asher has his landings. They're busy with trade and with money. They're not like the men in verse 18 who risked their lives to death. So curse them, verse 23, like the men of Meroth, who did not come to the help of the Lord, but most blessed of women be Jael. Do you see what the author wants us to notice? It's the same rescue story as all the others in the book, but also it's something specific about what was wrong with Barak and the people that he led. Instead of glorious, brave, and willing, they were reluctant and they made excuses and they stayed away. And even though it's not PC today, I think there is something here particularly bad about a man doing that. The Bible consistently teaches that leadership in the family and in the people of God should be male. And it's not just that Barak is unwilling, it's that he abdicates his male responsibility to lead and forces two women to do the job for him, at risk of their lives. And there may be questions you want to ask about that. The question box is behind me. You may want to ask why the Bible thinks that leaders should be male or where it says that elsewhere in the Bible. Please put those questions in. But what I want to do for 5 or 10 minutes now and be challenged by and enjoy is what Deborah has put here for us on this subject. It is a great passage to be in on the subject of men and women in the church. It is really clear, I think, that there are different roles for men and women. Deborah and God both try really, really hard to get Barak to take the lead. But it is also such a positive passage about women, this one. There is nothing but praise for the women here. It would be tempting to see Deborah as a bit of a kind of big butch battle axe and Jael as a bloodthirsty Lady Macbeth, but there is not a hint of it here. They are fantastic. Great women forced to do a man's job because he is a wimp. There's a media stereotype, isn't there, of what the Bible's teaching about men and women does to women, that somehow it creates silent, inactive, sort of wallflower types. Well, not a bit of it. Look at these women in chapter 4 and 5. Deborah, prophetess, satirical songwriter, mother of Israel. And Jael sees the opportunity, makes her plan, gets to the point. These women are fantastic. The challenge is to men, and I hope women will keep listening, but I'm going to speak a bit about that to men mainly now. I think Judges 4 and 5 is a great analysis of my temptation as a man in church today. I don't want to be too negative, but I think many of us are scared, like Barak was scared, scared of leading, and we send in pathetic excuses. I guess there'll be different excuses for different people. That's certainly how it is in the song here. It was interesting hearing Emmanuel talk about the ecosystem, the kind of trade and the ships that he was busy with. I think with me it's more fear of failure. When you're a leader, people notice what you do wrong every single time. I wish I could take a lead in my school CU or at work or at church or at home, but my homework, my dissertation, my career, they all need me, my excuses. Remember John Chapman talking about family evangelism. He had been trying to encourage people across Australia to do evangelism, and he found out that if wives invite a married couple to come to an evangelistic event, then the wives come to the evangelistic event. But if the husbands invite the couples, then they both come. He noticed that. Same thing, apparently, with getting children to go to church. If the wives try and get the children to go to church, then the daughters go. But if the husbands try and get the children to go to church, then everybody goes in general. But in many, many Christian families, evangelism is woman's work and church is for children and for women. And I think there's so many reasons why we might be there, so many reasons why we might feel like that, why I'm like that, not least after 50 years of feminism, I rightly feel the danger of abusing women or devaluing women. So all the time I'm thinking, mustn't speak up, mustn't step in, mustn't do something in case it looks like I'm pushing myself forward, stepping on someone's toes. So basically, men give up on leading, which is a tragedy for the church, I think. It feels wrong to say that in the week when we've got our first female diocesan bishop and that sort of thing, when all the big celebrations are going on. Interestingly, nobody this time round has put loads of pressure on those women. I think that's wise. Nobody's making big predictions of how they're going to change the world. But I remember what they said about female clergy when they were new, when I was a teenager. And the predictions were huge. The prediction was that now we have women clergy, the modern world is going to flock back to church, and children in particular are going to pack it into church, pack out the Sunday schools. And in reality, in the decade that followed, church decline doubled. The number of children in church has dropped like a stone. The number of men attending church has gone down by 30%. The number of male ordinands, trainee vicars, is down by half. And of those men becoming ordinands, many of the ones I was ordained with, I don't know quite how to say this nicely, are quite feminine. Men being women. I am, I think, nothing like a man's man. I'm a kind of kayaking and computer games, kind of not really a man. But on clergy conferences, it is like being propped forward for the first 15 because of the competition, which leads to a church that is increasingly feminine in lots of places. Looks feminine, appeals to women, and men who like doing feminine things, like me. How do you evangelize men? They won't come to our coffee mornings and our bring and buy sales. In fact, they're not even in the same town as the coffee mornings, most of them, because they're up in the city working with you. And Judges 4 and 5 wants men to learn from Barak to take a lead and to willingly risk our lives helping. Isn't that an amazing word? Helping the Lord. And it wants women to learn from Deborah and encourage men to take a lead. And I hate this. I am not one of life's volunteers. If I wasn't speaking this week, I would be on the back row. It's the only place I feel comfortable, waiting to see what everyone else does so I can kind of smile at it, not taking a risk. I think that is sensible in normal life. I recommend that to you in all normal life. But God's work to reach the world for the gospel and build churches is too important to do the same with. Despite the risks, back row lives never look ridiculous. They never make mistakes in front of anybody else, but it is a tragedy if we won't do this. Specifically, it's a tragedy for us men. Did you see the motivation here? The motivation is, if you won't lead, you will lose your glory. I think that is very clever. Most men are glory driven. God really understands our souls very well. If you won't do this, you will be written out of the song. The men of the 21st century, what a bunch of wimps. Let's sing about the women. They were great. Is that where you want to be? And we're going to stop in just a second. I want to ask, could we use each other to work this out in detail? What would it look? We're all at different life stages and different places, some at school, some at work, some at college, to work out what it was like in detail. Let me give you a few examples and see if any of these chime in. I was thinking about my bank colleague that I shocked with my non-Christian lifestyle when I was 18. I've thought about that event a lot of times, but actually last night was the first time I really thought about him. I think because I'm now approaching his age. Just wondered about him. What could he have done, actually? It's obvious what I should have done. What could he have done? I was drinking every lunchtime, stuffing up my Christian life, getting ready to go to university and fall away, which very, very nearly happened. Why didn't he take me out for lunch? Why didn't he call me aside, take me out for lunch? Older Christian man, finds out I'm professing faith. Half an hour over lunch could have made a big difference to me. It was a risk, of course, for him. I might have got annoyed. I might have talked about him to the others. No reason why he should. He was busy, had other things to do. But I learned more about compounded bank interest payments from him than I did about the Christian faith. I think that was a shame. Compared to the glory it is when city people tell me they're planning to take all the new Christian juniors out for lunch. People arriving in September, I'm going to find out who the Christians are, I'm going to have lunch with each of them. Or how they try and pray with them. Or they try and bring them along to the lunchtime talks. Or when one of the men moved jobs and they realize that their workplace Christian union is not how John described it last night. It's all about global disarmament and everyone's mum's cats. And think, okay, well, here we go, two-year project. Roll up my sleeves, risk unpopularity, and go in because somebody has to take a lead. Or I think of students who arrive in London. I know some of you are going to be freshers somewhere next year. In London, we have a whole load of small and relatively dysfunctional Christian unions. People arrive, and it's wonderful, glorious, when instead of keeping away, which I would have every sympathy with, you see some of them get stuck in and put up with the weirdness and kind of smile at it and muck in and make themselves the obvious candidate for leadership and then lead the rest to preach the gospel. It's a wonderful thing. It's a glorious thing. And it is also a Christ-like thing. I said we'd finish thinking about how Jesus is not like Barak. This is Jesus, isn't it? He was willing and risked his life and stood up to the religious authorities and took a lead. He didn't need his hand held, but in the end, he walked alone to the cross. So bless the Lord. Let me pray. Father God, we praise you. You are an amazing rescuing God who brings down your enemies and lift up your friends. And praise you, you do it through weak, flawed people. Praise you that even through Barak, you brought a great victory and rest to your people. And Father, pray for us all. Pray particularly for the men here tonight. Pray that we would be willing to volunteer, to risk, and to lead so that your kingdom would grow. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.